Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 16? Revelation chapter 16. This is the reading of God's holy word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as recipients of mercy, we've come to worship You as a consequence of our salvation. A salvation that was purchased solely by the blood of Christ. And it's our desire to know You more and more, and that through Your holy word. Teach us, Holy Spirit, Your will, not only for the future, but Your will for us now, in and through the preaching and hearing of Your word. Purify Your church, Your beloved. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. The symbolic sign for restriction to God in the Old Testament was the presence of smoke. When the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, we're told in the book of Exodus that Moses was not able to enter. When the Solomonic temple was dedicated to God, the priests were banned from ministering inside because the smoke of the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Isaiah, he felt himself to be destroyed when he was given a vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And it's only until the house was filled with smoke that the prophet uttered these words, "Woe is me." For such was the signal that he was in the presence of unapproachable glory. And now, in the final moments of the tribulation, entrance again and for the last time is denied. Look with me in Revelation 15, verse 8. "And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Seven final plagues remain. Plagues that conclude the series of seven judgments. Plagues that impose God's final wrath. Plagues that will eventually usher in the return of Jesus Christ. But notice, these are plagues in chapter 15 that have been introduced by means of a formal ceremony. Looking back upon chapter 15, you see just how carefully choreographed this service is. This service began with a song of worship. We found the people of God standing upon the glassy sea, giving praise to Almighty God. And there was absolutely no mistaking the integrity of their worship, for it was purely God-centered. Their hymn contained not a hint of ambiguity. They sang for God and about God. And when the congregation finished their song to God, they fixed their eyes towards the open temple. And that to see the tabernacle of testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, positioned in the innermost portion of the sanctuary, which was also opened. And what did John see? John saw the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. And what did we learn? that final judgment is to ensue upon the earth because God's holy law has been broken. Listen to what Moses had to say to the people of Israel on God's behalf in Deuteronomy 28. Moses said to the people, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so Moses told the people blessings for obedience. But listen to what he says next. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Well, what curses? Moses says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, the Lord will bring upon you the plagues of Egypt. Here then is the basis for these seven concluding plagues. God's law, God's word has been defied, and so holy God must respond. And if he were not to respond in wrath, God would not be God. And so with the doors of the sanctuary open, a procession of seven angels followed, notice. They were uniformed in bright linen robes, wrapped in golden sashes, outfitted in the manner of temple priests. Well, why are they clothed in the garb of priests? These are angels. It's because these seven angels that came from the temple of God, they are ministers. But they are ministers of wrath. And while this ceremony is taking place, or was taking place, let me remind you that there was an audience. Not just John, but an endless stadium of angels watching and observing in silent awe. And then you'll notice here in chapter 15 that one particular angel came forward. One from the four living creatures. They are those angels who stand closest to the throne, one with the likes of a lion, another the likes of an ox, another with the face of a man, another the likes of an eagle in flight. And these four angels possess six wings covered with eyes all around who never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." But now one of them came forward, breaking from his eternal pattern in order to hand to the seven angels seven bowls. Well, what are these bowls? Why do we call them bowl judgments? They are described in the original as the kinds of bowls used in the temple service, and thus they are shaped and formed in a particular way. These are bowls not deep like pots, but shallow like saucers. Well, why does that matter? So that whatever contents were placed inside wouldn't gradually stream out like a pitcher, but pour out like a flood. But more importantly, these bowls, notice, are not made of silver, nor bronze, nor iron, but they're made of gold. Have we seen a golden bowl before? Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. When John was taken into heaven, he saw standing in the very middle of heaven, verse 6, chapter 5, a lamb. A lamb standing though it had been slain. And he saw the lamb take hold of the seven sealed scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And John tells us that he saw a massive ripple effect of praise to Jesus Christ followed from myriads of angels. But that eruption of worship started with those angels most near to the throne. Chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and," notice here, golden bowls full of incense. What are these golden bowls full of incense? The verse goes on to say that they are the prayers of the saints. But now in Revelation chapter 15, these golden bowls are no longer full of incense, but they are now full of wrath. What is God doing? Why are the golden bowls full of incense now seen as golden bowls full of wrath? It's because God is answering prayer. God is answering the petitions of His people. Look with me in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God is answering the prayers of those saints who have been martyred. And for some slain Christians, this prayer is answered within 7 years. And for others, multiple millennia. What then is the collective prayer of the martyred people of God? They want justice, vengeance, for wrongs to be made right. Reports estimate about 7,000 Christians were martyred last year in 2015. About 7,000 Christians. Christians from Iraq and Syria, at the hands of extremists from the Islamic State. God fears from Nigeria by the terrorist group Boko Haram. Many more in places like Sudan, Eritrea. They say that there are about 50,000 to 70,000 North Koreans suffering in regime camps waiting execution because of their testimony. And the souls of the slain cry out in heaven. And they pray to God for justice. Social justice is a good thing and a right thing when in the context of God's law. But the book of Revelation reminds us that there is a justice that is being prayed for in heaven by those whose blood has been spilled. And God is intent on answering that prayer in these final plagues. And when one of the four living creatures gave seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God to the seven angels, the sanctuary was filled with smoke and no one could enter. Now we come to Revelation chapter 16. And the narrative resumes. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Well, whose voice did John hear coming from the temple? Well, it can only be that of the person and being who alone is in the temple. It was the voice of God. And it was the command of God to the seven angels to now pour out their corresponding bowls. And at this juncture, we are reminded yet again that the final judgment of the earth comes from no one else but God. God is fully responsible for the wrath that is about to destroy the earth and its inhabitants. God is responsible. Unless you think for a second that this God ceases to be love, you're wrong. God is love. And this God is so loving that He cannot stand to wait any longer to see His own assaulted. He loves His children, that if you strike them, He will respond in holy wrath. He loves His bride, that if you violate her, he will respond in holy wrath. He does not cease to be love in manifestation of his wrath. This judgment is from God, as is the case with the judgment of seals and the judgment of trumpets. And what we're seeing in the progression of the judgments from seals to trumpets and bowls is mounting tension. And with each chapter in Revelation, pressure is expanding. And in chapter 16, the hour has come to unleash pent-up wrath in all its fury. And so we begin with the first bowl judgment, and we will cover the first four. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The first plague to fall upon sinful humanity were sores. Harmful and painful sores. The word for sores in the original is the word helkos, or elkos, in which the English word ulcer is derived. These are ulcers, open painful wounds. And this plague brings us back to the plague of boils, if you remember, in the book of Exodus. When God told Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of ash from the kiln or the oven and to throw it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. And it became like fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and boils began to break out on man and beast all throughout the land of Egypt. That was the judgment God brought upon all over the land of Egypt. But this is now the judgment of God upon all the earth. Raw, untreatable, burning sores over every man and beast. One of the questions that have been frequently asked in regards to the judgments of God in the tribulation has been this. If and when I find myself in the tribulation, will I as a Christian experience the judgments of God? Because this is a very scary thing. Well, in the exposition of Revelation, it's been clear that Christians will suffer at the hands of the devil. Revelation 13:7 says that the beast, the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Chapter 13, verse 15 says, all who did not worship the image of the beast was slain. Revelation 14, verse 13, a voice from heaven says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. And so there's no way to sugarcoat it, but Christian believers will be tortured and will be executed. You go back and read the letter to the church in Smyrna and you see what their experience was like. But although the saints experience the wrath of the beast, they are blessed. They are blessed, for they do not experience the wrath of the Lamb. And the plagues in the Exodus provide for us a clue. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Will Christians suffer from God's judgments in the tribulation? Exodus chapter 9, verse 10. And so they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and all the Egyptians. Do you know who's missing from that group of people who broke out in boils? The Israelites. The plague of boils is experienced by all the magicians and Egyptians, but not one Israelite. What do we find in the first bowl judgment? Painful and harmful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Well, who are the people of God? Those who refused the mark of the beast, whose full allegiance and worship was given only to Christ? Who then experiences the wrath of God in the final judgments? The person who does not worship Jesus Christ. And this is why it is absolutely critical that we continue to worship the Lamb. When fire and hail rained down upon the land in Egypt, striking and destroying everything in its path, Exodus chapter 9 verse 26 says, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Good old Goshen. Christians who pass through the tribulation possess immunity from the judgments of God on the earth. And this should speak volumes to you. For the God who inflicts wrath is the only God who is able to keep you safe from that very wrath. Well, in the first plague here in Revelation 16, excruciating sores are found upon all of mankind. And as I studied this, I asked myself, for the first plague, why does God send sores? Why does He cause on man and beast open ulcers? Why is this particular judgment significant as the first of seven? Well, medically speaking, what is an open ulcer on the outer skin? Well, what is it? It's an indication of an inner unseen infection. Open sores are outward signs of an internal corruption. What is this first plague doing? Showing the inner rebellion that is contained in the hearts of men and women. When the first bowl is poured by the first angel, there comes upon the inhabitants of the earth painful wounds to show the abomination of their rebellion inside. And God now brings their inner hearts to light by way of exterior sores. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. God, in the first plague, is exposing the corruption. In the Gospels, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, He says, woe to you, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, there will be no such thing as outward appearance in the last days. For all will be outwardly what they are inwardly. I'll never forget Pastor Dave's sermon from 1 Samuel 16. When David was anointed king. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the first plague, the outward will look like the heart. And so I must ask, Christian believer, is what you say you are truly what you are? Or is there an inner corruption that will one day be exposed? The description of hell, having no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast, it begins at the first bowl judgment with harmful and painful sores. Well, let's look at the second, chapter 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, like the blood of a corpse. and every living thing died that was in the sea. The bowl judgments continue to follow the pattern of the Exodus by turning the sea into blood. It was the river Nile in Egypt that was transformed into foul-smelling blood. And here John describes that the sea became like the blood of a corpse. It was John's only way of describing for us the putrid stench of the sea, now blood. But I mean, you read this and you ask, could this be real? Could this really be real? All of the oceans of the earth, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, becoming blood. 70% of the surface of the planet is seawater. And so you're saying that 70% of the surface of the planet will all become like blood. This has to be figurative and not literal. Well, when Moses took out his staff and struck the water that was on the Nile, it turned into blood. And how do we know this, in that account, to be literal and not figurative? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, but the account in the Exodus tells us that the fish in the Nile died. That's why. And it says in my ESV, and the Nile stank. That's what it says. So that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. Well, if it's figurative, what does all that mean? There was blood all throughout the land of Egypt. That's what the book of Exodus says. But that was the Exodus. And here's the revelation. And I believe it to be literal. And my answer would be, why is it so hard to believe it to be literal in the tribulation? Is God not able? Notice what we are specifically told in the text here in verse 3. And every living thing died that was in the sea. This is the plain meaning of the text. But this is not the first time God has afflicted the sea. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We've seen some of this before. Revelation chapter 8. Verse 8, the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, what are we told? That it became blood, the sea. And a third of the living creatures died, and this is how we know it not to be figurative. A third of the ships were destroyed. It was the second trumpet judgment. But notice, it was only a third. It was a partial judgment. And now when we come to the second bowl, when the second bowl is poured, it's not partial. It's not one third. It's not one half. It's a bowl that's full of wrath. This is the final judgment. God turns the entire sea into blood and lays waste every living thing in the sea. And that which God so wonderfully made at creation, the seas, the swarms of living creatures to thrive within the seas, are now absolutely destroyed. I mean, you think about the picture of the earth from the perspective of space, that deep blue earth, and it becomes something altogether different. Notice it's not also the sea, but the fresh water. In judgment, God not only turns the sea into blood, but the whole water supply of the earth. Chapter 16, verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So fresh water also is now turned to blood. In the trumpet judgments, when the third angel blew the third trumpet, we're told in Revelation 8 that a great star fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of that star is Wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter Well, now here in the third bowl judgment, fresh water is not only made bitter, but it turns into blood. That which is necessary for life is made undrinkable. This judgment is cataclysmic. It is earth-shattering. And you can hardly imagine it. It's unthinkable. The suffering experienced by the people of the earth. Well, why does God turn the seas and the rivers and the springs and the lakes? Well, why does God turn all of that into blood? What's the significance? Blood throughout Scripture, as we saw last Lord's Day, is symbolic of life. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So blood is symbolic for life. And what we see in the plagues is that that which has always been the symbol of salvation in the midst of life now becomes the symbol of condemnation in the midst of death. But more so, the third angel tells us. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.'" The angel here is possibly different than the angel with the third bowl, as we're told that this is an angel in charge over the waters. But this angel praises God when the third bowl is poured out. And he declares God to be just and holy, for you brought these judgments. And the specific judgments the angel is referring to is turning the sea into blood and turning the rivers and the springs into blood. And so he says, "God, you are just and holy, for you brought these judgments." The judgments of turning the sea into blood and the rivers and the springs into blood. Well, why is it that God is just and holy by making all the water turn into blood? Verse 6. "For," or "because, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." The inhabitants of the earth have shed the blood of the people of God. And now, because of their wickedness and sin, God is giving them blood to drink. God is shoving blood down their throats. It's the old adage, the punishment fits the crime. And the angel proclaims, "It is what they deserve." It's what God told Moses to tell the people of Israel in Exodus. "You shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." They shed the blood of the saints. You give them blood to drink. Verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Here we're not told of specific angels speaking, but the altar is speaking. The altar is speaking. Well, how does the altar, this inanimate object, speak? It speaks because in Revelation 6, we read it, we find slain souls under the altar crying out to God for justice. And when God delivers on His promise, they praise God, "Just and true are your judgments." A question that we are forced to ask, and one that we've asked before in the Revelation, is this: should we as Christians pray for the judgment of God to fall upon sinners? That is not an easy question to answer. Do we pray for God's justice, or do we pray for God's mercy? And I really struggled with this question. And I have found that the answer is both. On one hand, it's clear that when Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said that to us. But at the same time, Jesus doesn't tell us to turn a blind eye to evil. He does not prohibit us calling evil what it is and desiring God to deal with evil. But in praying for judgment, be mindful of the context here in Revelation. In the prayers of the slain saints, we need to be reminded that they have been slaughtered. They have been persecuted in the most heinous way, martyrdom. And they're also in heaven. And you'll notice also that they appeal to God and His holiness and His justness rather than attempting to take matters into their own hands. And so there is a line that must be tread carefully and wisely and discerningly. They have found themselves in a place that calls for God to avenge them. The psalmist in the Psalms, when he prays an imprecatory prayer, does so because he has found himself in a situation where he's led to pray in such a way. But at the same time, Paul tells us in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. Chapter 16, verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. As the third angel poured his bowl over the waters of the earth, the fourth angel pours his bowl over the sun. And as a result, the sun, which has since creation given world light, warmth, energy, becomes a deadly killer. The sun heats up with searing heat that it scorches men on earth. This judgment will seem to make the atmosphere turn into fire. When it's really hot, it's not the fourth bowl. But this is something altogether different. Commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, it is though men standing on the brink of the lake of fire and a few high tongues of its flame had leaped up to torture them. The scorching heat from the sun in the fourth bowl is to communicate to the sinful and evildoers that this plague is but a foretaste of what is to eternally come. That what awaits them is an eternal torment with fire. And we're told back in Revelation, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. What a contrast it is for the saints. What are we told of those who come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. Notice the contrast with the saints. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Christian believer, we have a lamb. The reason we ought not to fear the terrible judgments of the tribulation is because we have as our shepherd the Lamb. Chapter 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. Upon experiencing painful and harmful sores, upon witnessing the sea turn into blood, finding all the water undrinkable, especially in the burning and scorching heat, unbelievers curse God. And they do not repent. And it's what we've been seeing all throughout the Revelation. And no matter how high the heat gets turned up, there is no repenting. And here you see the utter depravity of man. And you see the utter depravity of man even in hell. Because in hell, there is no one in hell saying, okay, I give up. You were right, God. You win. I give up. I will worship you. I want to trust in Jesus now. That doesn't happen in hell. But in hell, they continue to curse God. If you are a Christian, you are already seen or declared as righteous in Christ. And when you move from earth to heaven, righteousness is perfected. Righteousness is culminated. But for the wicked, when they move from earth to hell, they don't all of a sudden change their disposition. They don't move from wickedness to now righteousness. They remain what they are already. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 is very telling. When we're told, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What you are on earth, in principle, you will remain throughout eternity. Hell is filled with people who don't want to be there. But hell is filled with people who are refusing to bend the knee. Because for all of eternity, they will still hate God. And if they were to be taken into heaven, they would not change. They would hate heaven. John chapter 3 verse 20 says, for everyone who does the things of darkness hates the light. And what we find in the final judgment of plagues is that despite ongoing punishment, there is still no repentance. That is how sinful and wicked and evil human beings really are. There is no such thing as the good in humanity. No. And not ever. Well, in closing, I want to give four brief points of application. And I don't usually do this, but I thought that I should do this. In closing, what should these judgments do for us? As we go through an exposition of Revelation, as we've gone through seal judgments and trumpet judgments and now bowl judgments, what should these judgments do for us? Number one, speak to us about the seriousness of sin. These judgments should compel us to consider our own sin and what justice would have looked like on our sin had it not been for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. These judgments ought to cause us to think twice about sinning. These judgments ought to cause us to despise our sin. Number two, these judgments should awaken us to evaluate each of our lives. Have you ever asked, Christian, what am I doing with my life? What am I doing with my life? Is my worship to Jesus Christ progressing or is it decreasing? Have my affections for my Savior grown or have they died? What is going on in my life that is shedding more light upon Christ? And what is going on in my life that is darkening Christ? In other words, these judgments ought to call us, you and I, to assess the priorities of our life. Because this is what's important. What you do for the rest of eternity is very important to you. And so we must ask, am I living wisely or am I living foolishly? That's what we need to ask, Christian. Number three, these judgments should cause us to run to Jesus Christ. There were times as a young boy when my parents did not spare the rod in my disobedience. And many times I would run. And I would run like the wind. I was really fast. But there were times when rather than running away, I would run to them. And it happens even with my own daughter. I don't run to her, you know, but she'll run to me when I have my little stick. And I would run to them for safety, even though the rod was in their hand. And I would plead mercy. I would plead mercy. And there were times that I was granted such mercy. But you see, in heaven is a God who is a perfect and holy Father who never refuses to show mercy to those who come to Him. You have to know that. He never refuses to show mercy to those who come to Him. A mercy given on the basis of the death and resurrection of His only Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the just wrath for sinners who place faith in Him. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, we pray for you. We pray for you in our homes. We pray for you on Sunday mornings. Non-Christian, do you desire mercy? Do you want mercy? God, who pours out bowls full of wrath, is at the same time full of mercy. If you want mercy, come to Jesus Christ and receive mercy. Repent of your sin and put full trust in the Lamb and receive full mercy. And number four, lastly, what should these judgments do for us? We need to be reminded that these judgments are not make-believe. These judgments are not make-believe. A lot of Christians tend to think the book of Revelation is make-believe. It is not make-believe. It is not fairy tale. It's very real. They are as real as the sun, as real as the ocean. When will the final judgments come? I don't know. When will the tribulation come? I don't know. When will Christ return? I don't know. No one knows. But there is judgment that is possibly to take place sooner. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says that man is appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. It may be that you live not to see the final judgment. It may be that you might think to yourself, oh, the tribulation, the return of Christ, that's going to be in hundreds and thousands of years. But here's one thing, you're going to die. You can be sure, in your case, that you will die. If you don't live to experience the tribulation, you will die. And then comes judgment. Therefore, want mercy. Come to Jesus Christ for salvation. What a terrible thing it would be for you to delay repentance and your life be unexpectedly taken from you tomorrow. Possibly even tonight. Don't refuse Jesus Christ, lest that be a decision that haunts you throughout endless time. Let's pray together. Holy and righteous and just and true, you are God Almighty. In light of your bright and blazing holiness, we find ourselves broken and humbled. And we confess our sins to you. We confess our failings, our shortcomings. We confess our small sins and our large sins. And we recognize that first and foremost, we have sinned against you. And so we take refuge once again at the cross and in your Son, who took all our sins away. Make us a people who rightfully understand the sobering realities of wrath, and thus make us a people who fear you and run to you. You who administer wrath are our only refuge. In the name of Jesus, our Lamb, who takes away our sin. Amen.